this morning. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the second chapter. This chapter records for us the events which occurred immediately after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we begin the chapter, though, let me introduce you to some of the key characters in this chapter. Some of the key characters that we will meet in this chapter. Now, Jesus, of course, is the main character of the chapter, even though you will find his name mentioned only once in Matthew chapter 2. He is, without question, the main character. The adoration of the Magi in the first half of the chapter, the daring escape to Egypt in the second half, were either adoration to him or escape because of him. And so he is, as always, the main and center thought of the scripture. Joseph and Mary, second set of characters that we meet in Matthew chapter 2, we've already met, obviously, in our study of chapter 1, the adoptive father and the mother of our Lord. Although they were both of the line of David, they were of humble estate. You remember Joseph, a carpenter, Mary, his new bride, both having just been through the trauma of a near divorce due to Mary's supernatural pregnancy. A third set of main characters that you meet in this chapter is the Magi who came to worship Jesus. You meet them in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi came from the east and arrived in Jerusalem. These are the Magi. Now, these men are not easy for us to place, but let me give you what we do know about them. Historically, the term Magi referred to a class of priests among the Medians or Persians during the Old Testament times. That would be the area of modern-day Iran, if you want to place it on a map. These Magi were priests. They were also the scientists of their day. They studied nature. They studied the stars, both astronomy and astrology, as we would call it. For them, there was no distinction. Science and superstition was not distinguished in the ancient world. Other pursuits included literature, the interpretation of dreams, divination, or the reading of omens. Because of their special knowledge, often obviously demonic and occultic because of the things that they studied, but because of their special knowledge and powerful place and the powerful place of superstition in the ancient Near East, these men became influential in whatever culture they lived. We meet these Magi, these wise men, for example, in the book of Daniel. There they are called Chaldeans. They were a powerful, learned group, combining priestly, scientific, and political pursuits. Now, by the time of the New Testament, however, the term Magi had undergone something of a degeneration, to be honest. It still referred to the same kind of men that we've just referred to, that special priestly scientist class. However, there had also been a change in reference as well. It also came to refer to that term Magi to any magician, as we have just borrowed the word in English, any magician or sorcerer or witch doctor, if we want to call them that, not just from Persia, but from anywhere. For example, in Acts chapter 8, you meet Simon Magus, Simon the Magi. He was a Samaritan magician, an ungodly man, a tool of Satan. It seems likely, however, that the Magi of Matthew chapter 2 were of the ancient, more noble order. Now, an interesting fact about these Magi is that they seem to have often had a hand in approving a new king. Not an insignificant bit of knowledge, considering Matthew's theme of Jesus the Messiah king. Now, these Magi of Matthew chapter 2 obviously studied the stars, but they also knew something of the Old Testament hope of Messiah. Now, this is not surprising if they came from the area of the East, as it is called here, though that was a large area, many countries that could have been fallen within that category. But it's not surprising that along with their scientific study, that they also had come in contact with the Old Testament, because hundreds of thousands of Jews lived throughout the area of Babylon, ancient Persia, and Arabia. They had never returned from the Babylonian exile. They had stayed there, and they continued to study the Old Testament scriptures, though. These Jews had, apparently in some way, had input into the learning of this specific group of Magi. Therefore, they knew of the Messiah. They desired to give him homage at his birth. Perhaps they had left behind their superstition and had come to worship the true God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. We don't know for sure. But somehow they had come in contact with the truth regarding Messiah. And so they came to worship Him at His birth. Those are the Magi. You meet them also in Matthew chapter 2. Now, a fourth character in this chapter, who is already known to us as well, is Herod the Great. Herod the Great. We met Herod in our review of the historical background of Matthew's Gospel. Herod, you remember, was Idumean, or an Edomite by birth, not a Jew. However, through political skill and intrigue, Herod convinced Rome to appoint him as king of Judea. And so from 37 BC to 4 BC, Herod held the throne of Judea, proclaiming himself king of the Jews, though he himself was not a Jew. Herod is renowned in history, Herod is renowned in history for being cruel and jealous. Not just the New Testament refers to that, but all the historical records of that era do. He executed, for example, several of his sons and even one of his wives when he suspected them for plotting against his throne. Even Herod's smallest suspicions could end up with the execution of the one he suspected if he believed that his title, King of the Jews, was threatened. Now, at the end of Matthew chapter 2, we also meet one of Herod's sons, a son named Archelaus. He was cut from the same sandpaper-like cloth of his father. In fact, after 10 years of rule, the Romans actually deposed him, threw him out. His bloodthirsty, irrational violence was too much even for them to stomach. For example, there once was an assassination attempt on Archelaus. And though there are only 10 people involved in the plot against him, he had 3,000 people killed to take his vengeance. Well, finally in this chapter, we also meet two groups of men called the chief priests and the scribes. Let's review the main characters of Matthew 2 before we study it. The chief priests and the scribes. Now, the chief priests were of the sect of the Sadducees, who we met a few weeks ago as well. They included the current high priest, any previous high priests, and other influential priests who oversaw and ran the temple. That was the chief priests. The scribes, on the other hand, were teachers of the law. They were almost invariably Pharisees. As you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along at all. The Pharisees were preoccupied with the law, at least apparently so. However, distracted by the teachings of men, they rarely personally applied the law of God to themselves in the way that God intended. So, those are the five characters or groups of characters that populate this chapter, Matthew 2. You have Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. You have the Magi. You have Herod and his son, Archelaus. And you have the chief priests and the scribes. So, having been introduced to the main characters, then, let's begin to actually look at the text. As we consider the chapter, we'll outline it with six little words that summarize each section. I'll give them to you in turn as we move through each section of the narrative. The first summary word covers the first two verses of Matthew 2. The first two verses, and it is the quest. The first summary word is the quest. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, these Magi were on a quest, obviously, a journey they were seeking. They were seeking the one born king of the Jews. Notice, interestingly, it is not the one who would become the king of the Jews, but the one who is by very birth the king of the Jews. A fascinating precision of phrase by the Magi. They were seeking the one who had been born king of the Jews, and their quest had led them to Jerusalem. Now, much speculation has been generated through the years, through the centuries, regarding these Magi. Most of it's total nonsense. Traditionally, it has been assumed that there were three Magi. We three kings of Orient are, you've probably sung. Traditionally, it has been assumed that there are three because three gifts are mentioned down in verse 11. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In fact, the Catholic Church, through the years, even made names up for these three guys. Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar were their names. It's true. They even said that they were kings, as the song goes, based on spurious use of several Old Testament texts. However, all of that is totally unfounded, has no basis in anything historical. For example, if you want to argue about the number of these, one ancient tradition, much older than the tradition of three, one ancient tradition suggests there were actually 14 magi. And I suspect that there were more than three. But we can't be certain how many they were, or even really where their quest began. It says that they were from the east, but to be honest, everything from Arabia in the south to Persia in the north and everything in between was to the east of Jerusalem. And so we can't even be sure where exactly they were from. Perhaps Persia, perhaps Babylon, could have been Arabia, many options. The scripture just doesn't tell us, and we don't need to rack our brains trying to find out. As one commentator noted, he said, Matthew doesn't give detail about the Magi because Jesus Christ is the one who's important. I agree with that. We're not to get caught up in who the Magi were and what they were, or so much who they were, but what they were doing. They were worshiping Christ, and that is the important thing. So, we don't know exactly how many there were or where they were from, but they had started on their quest, according to verse 2, because they had seen a star of the King of the Jews. Now, astronomers, who have obviously studied the scripture, have tried to discover any unique phenomenon which would have explained the star that was seen by the Magi. No suitable astronomical event has ever been uncovered, however. It's interesting to note, perhaps in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, always taken as a messianic passage, by the way. It says there, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise in Israel. The Messiah, he's called the scepter or the king, he's called a star, but that's a reference to Messiah himself, not to something that would happen at his birth. Therefore, again, we're left really something in ignorance as to exactly what had occurred that set these magi off on their quest. Some would suggest that it perhaps was a supernova. If you remember your astronomy from school, that is a flash explosion of a star which flares with great brightness for a short period of time and then collapses into nothing. However, no records of such an occurrence exist in history, and the ancients were actually very good at keeping those kind of records, and so it doesn't seem that there was anything like that. Others suggest this then perhaps was a miraculous light, the Shekinah glory of God himself, who shone in a star perhaps to only the Magi. Perhaps only they could see the light of this glory as God wanted to bring them into biblical history with their trip, their quest to worship our Lord. That might be the case. It might not. Again, it's not necessary for us to determine. Whatever the case, when they saw this star, it suggested to this Magi somehow that the King of the Jews had been born. Influenced probably by Jewish exiles, the Old Testament, they left their homeland on a quest to find and honor the king, this king. Now, their quest naturally led them to Jerusalem. We'll see as we get later on in the chapter, the star actually didn't lead them to Jerusalem. They saw the star and then left it behind, as it were. Their quest naturally led them to Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews. Where else would the king be born, right? But when they arrived in Jerusalem, they probably assumed that everyone would know where the new king was, but they were disappointed. They started to ask around, but they could find no answer to their query. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They assumed everyone would know. No one seemed to, though. No one knew the answer to their questions, but something else happened in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't find an answer, but what happened is the city of Jerusalem went into a panic when these guys showed up. Everyone knew how touchy Herod was about his title, King of the Jews. He would more than willingly execute anyone who threatened that title. And here are these prestigious, scholarly, obviously perhaps wealthy foreigners asking all over the city, verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Jesus, however, had not been born in the royal splendor of lofty Jerusalem. He had, as was noted in verse 1, been born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so they could not find him. He wasn't there in Jerusalem as they expected. He was in Bethlehem, as you know, a village about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Its name meant House of Bread. It was really a small town of no consequence, to be honest, a village and nothing more. It was of no consequence except that historically it had been the birthplace of whom? King David, right? So it had a historical importance, but it really was nothing more than a village. The Magi, however, knew none of this, and so they had made Jerusalem the goal of their quest, assuming the king would be born there. Well, their presence and their disturbing talk of the birth of the king of the Jews naturally caused turmoil and upset in Jerusalem. Eventually, in fact, I suspect probably very quickly, report of the Magi and their quest came to the ears of King Herod, verse 3. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word troubled is a gentle translation. Thrown into panic might be a better translation. Herod was frightened or stirred up. The word troubled is used of water in John's gospel at once. And so you could almost say this. Herod's mind was a swirling whirlpool of fear and doubt and anxiety, wondering if his title, precious title, would be taken from him. In fact, not just Herod was stirred up. The whole city, in fact, was, fearing that Herod's wrath would fall upon them. However, Herod the fox that he was quickly made an evil plan. An evil plan. Always insanely possessive of his throne and title, Herod made a plan to discover the location of this child, this competitor for his throne, and to have him removed. However, Herod was no expert in the Old Testament. In fact, he probably wouldn't have known an Old Testament scroll if you slapped him in the face with it. Therefore, Herod, like the Magi, had to ask a question of his own. And that is the second point in our outline. We move from the quest to the question. Verse 3. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them, where was the Christ to be born? So the summary word for verses 3 through 8 will be the question. It started with the quest of the Magi, now the question of Herod's. Herod's ignorance of the Old Testament required that he seek the input of two of his most avid political enemies, the chief priests and the scribes. But in his desperation, he went to them. Now, I suspect that it's unlikely that Herod called them in together. Herod probably asked the question of these two groups separately so he could compare their answers. See if one or the other was lying to him, then he could kill them if they were lying. It's exactly the kind of man he was. The answer to Herod's question was simple, actually. I would imagine the chief priests and the scribes didn't even have to look it up. They just knew. Micah 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament said that Messiah, the king of the Jews, was to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Good verse 5. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophets. And then there's a quote, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. If you compare this with the Old Testament, you'll find that Matthew offered his own version of Micah 5:2 here, but the point is clear enough, even though he didn't follow exactly either the Hebrew or the Septuagint or the Greek version of the Old Testament, popular in this day. He offers his own translation, his own version, but it's very clear in the message, and it doesn't matter where you read it, it comes through loud and clear. From Bethlehem would come the ruler who would be Israel's eternal shepherd. His going out and his coming in are from eternity, said Micah there. He will be the eternal shepherd, but interestingly born in Bethlehem. Says something about the deity and humanity of our Lord, doesn't it? So, as he asks this question and gets his answer, the first half of Herod's plot is successful. He has discovered the birthplace of his young competitor. It wasn't Jerusalem at all. In fact, it was Bethlehem. Now, driven by his evil lust to be the only claimant to the title King of the Jews, Herod asked a second question. This question was not of the chief priests and the scribes, though. It was of the Magi. Verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star had appeared. You can see Herod, the fox, doing this. calling the Magi in a secret meeting, you know, serving them some delicacies, some wine, and say, "Oh, by the way, just when did this star appear to you?" Just idle curiosity, of course. Part of his evil plan. There's a purpose behind his question, the timing of the star. You see, having discovered the birthplace of the new king, now he wanted to discover the time of the king. If you want to say the birthplace and the birthday of the king. You can already see the plan to murder all the male children in Bethlehem under a certain age forming in Herod's mind as you work through the beginning half of the chapter. Herod has discovered the birthplace of the king, and he has discovered the time of the birth of the king as well. The Magi, having no idea of Herod's evil scheme, gave him the information he wanted, as it says. He asked them the question, when it appeared, and he ascertained, he learned from them when the star had appeared. Herod then even arranged to use the Magi to do his detective work for him, to find the child, verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him." Liar. He hires the Magi to do his detective work for him, to carry out his evil schemes, right? The Magi, ignorant at this point, not perhaps knowing Herod's character, the Magi could go on now and complete their quest, having learned from Herod that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. They went. Herod is content to wait for their return. If they actually discovered and identified a specific child, Herod would then have that child executed for crimes against the state, or whatever Herod would care to call it. And so, moving then from the quest through the question, we come to the culmination. The culmination of the Magi's quest. Verse 9. "And having heard the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." As I mentioned earlier, it seems that the Magi did not actually follow the star from the east to Jerusalem. They saw the star in the east, now they see it here a second time again. The fact that verse 10 emphasizes so repeatedly and excessively, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." They could have seen the star very well in Jerusalem, right? Well, they were there. There's no city lights to block out the light of the stars. So the star seems to have appeared to them a second time now as they leave Jerusalem in the evening to travel to Bethlehem. They see the star again, and they rejoice with exceedingly great joy, as the Greek says. They hadn't seen the star since they left their homeland, but now they see it again. Whatever it is, a supernatural act of God or something else, an act of nature supernaturally timed by God, whatever it was, they see it again. The star led them to the place where Jesus was. Again, we're not explained how exactly that happened. It's not explained to us how exactly that happens. But they were led and they came to the place where the child was. And so their quest comes to a culmination. Verse 11. "And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and they worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." So they worship the Lord. Interestingly, Mary, of course, is left out. They worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine one. He is the God King. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it is suggested by some that in the eastern cultures of Parthia and Persia, where the Magi were from initially, that in those cultures they were kingmakers. You see, their political, religious, and intellectual powers put them in a position in their society to manipulate and manage even the king. It gave them an authority to accept or reject a new king. Well, maybe then that Matthew included this account of the Magi for that very reason. The Magi, the kingmakers, were here to prove that Jesus Christ was Messiah, king. They bowed before him, they brought expensive gifts, and they worshipped him as king. Now, it is interesting also to note the worshipful adoration of these Gentile Magi. They're not Jews. To note the Gentile Magi's worshiping and adoring our Lord in contrast with the response of some of the other characters in this passage. I don't know if you thought of that. The Magi fell in adoration before the child who was born King of the Jews. What was Herod's response? Do you remember? Herod's response was selfish apprehension. Selfish apprehension. Fear. Even murder. Also, by way of contrast, you need to ask yourself a question. Where are the chief priests and the scribes? Where in the world are these guys? These are supposed to be the religious leaders of the nation. They have found that it says in the Old Testament that the King of the Jews, the Messiah, is to be born in Bethlehem. Here you have these Magi have come and said, here we are, we're here to see the King of the Jews, he's been born. Chief priest said, oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, see ya. They didn't go along with the Magi to find the King. It's amazing when you think about it. Absolutely stunning. They're the Jews, they're the studiers of the Old Testament. They should have been the most excited about the Magi's news. However, from the religious leaders, you find not adoration, not even apprehension, just apathy. Just apathy. They made absolutely no effort to test the claims of the Magi or to help them discover the Christ child when they arrived in Jerusalem. They were too concerned with their petty economic, political, and religious agendas to give attention to the true King when he came. So much like many today. Well, sad that among men, only a handful of Jewish shepherds and another handful of Gentile scholars made an effort to find and worship the one before whom someday every knee will bow. Sad. So, the culmination of the Magi's quest, coming back to that, the culmination of their quest came in verse 11. You see, as we read, that they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts worthy of a king. Gold is, well, gold, right? Always worthy of a king. Frankincense, that was literally pure incense. That's what the word frank means. When you say, I'm going to be frank with you, it means I'm going to be pure. I'm not going to tell you anything deceitful. Frankincense meant literally pure incense. It was gathered from the sap of a certain tree in southern Arabia or also in East Africa that tree grew. Frankincense was used as a costly perfume and occasionally as a medicine as well. Myrrh was also, the third gift, an expensive perfume as well. Now, you might look at that and think, gee, perfume. I mean, if you're like me, the ladies are going great. But if you're like me, you're thinking, gee, perfume. What a strange gift to give to a king. Gold? Okay, can handle that. But perfume, is that a kingly gift? Well, think of it this way. In a culture without modern sewers, refrigeration, hot running water, or soap, perfume was a pretty royal gift. As someone said once, if you went in a time machine and went back a couple hundred years anyway, anywhere after that time period, 100 years or so ago, the first thing that would strike you when you got out of your time machine was the smell. The ancient glory days were not always as glorious as we think they are. So the king was given perfume, and that was actually a royal and kingly gift. Quite expensive and something valuable. Now, having given homage to the king, the Magi then returned to their homeland, verse 12. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. God intervenes to spoil Herod's devious plots, right? The Magi, warned by God, didn't return to give Herod the location of the child. Instead, they did a quick duck out of town so they couldn't be followed and forced to tell what they knew. So, the first half of the chapter, then, is summarized by the words quest, the question, and the culmination. From verse 13 on, we will use three more words to summarize what Matthew recorded about this era of the life of our Lord. Those words are the refuge, the rage, and the return. Verses 13 through 15 can be summarized with the word refuge. Verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. So the Magi have left. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now, just to give you an idea of the time setting for a moment, We know that Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple both 8 days and 40 days after his birth. They were required to do so by the law, and Luke 2, verse 21 and following, records that Joseph and Mary fulfilled their obligations under the law. Therefore, I think we can safely conclude that the Magi's visit must have occurred after that 40-day period. It's hard to imagine Joseph and Mary making a trip to the temple in Jerusalem, doing that in a very public way, having Simon, for example, dancing around the temple, singing, "Here's the Messiah," and if Herod already knew about all this and is ready to kill the child. I don't think they would have done that, and so I suspect that the Magi's visit then came after that 40-day period. So, somewhere after that time period then, the Magi came, worshipped, they've left, according to verse 12, and it is now unsafe for the child to remain behind in Bethlehem. Therefore, God warned Joseph to flee to Egypt. Now, Egypt was an orderly and well-governed Roman province whose border was about 120 kilometers from Bethlehem. Philo, a Jewish scholar of just before the New Testament era, records that approximately 1 million Jews lived in Egypt at this time. And therefore, Joseph and Mary and the child would have probably found a warm welcome among their own people as they went to Egypt. And so, having received God's warning and also knowing of the deranged jealousy and murderous temper of Herod, Joseph doesn't even wait for dawn. When he gets the message from God, "Get out of town," Joseph doesn't even wait for the sun to come up. He heads out. He takes Mary and Jesus and runs for the border. Verse 14. "And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He was there until the death of Herod." You see that they're seeking refuge, right? "He was there until the death of Herod. That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt did I call my son.'" Now, Herod's death took place in either March or April of 4 BC, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian of that era. And so at most, Jesus and his family probably spent a year and a half in Egypt, and I suspect it was probably much less than that. It may well have been only a couple of months. It's because Herod was very near his death at this point. Jesus was born probably either in 6 or maybe in 5 BC. And so as they leave town, then Herod dies a few months later, perhaps judgment by God for his actions, right? Now, besides that, Matthew also noted for us here in verse 15. That's the obvious thing. Let's deal with the difficult thing here in this passage. Matthew also noted for us here in verse 15 that this short stay in Egypt was a fulfillment, as he calls it, of another Old Testament passage. Verse 15. "And he was there until the death of Herod," and what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. There was a purpose of him going to Egypt and staying there, says Matthew, that the prophecy might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now, let me make a note for you at this point, for those of you that are interested in these kind of things. Some of you will definitely ask this question. And so, though it has a little bit of technicality in it, let me go ahead and answer it for you. As many of you know, the passage that is quoted here is Hosea 11, verse 1, Hosea the prophet. Matthew quotes that here. That prophecy, or that statement, actually, of Hosea 11, 1, was actually a reference in the context of Hosea, a reference to God's historical rescuing of his people from Egypt during the Exodus. It wasn't really a prophecy, as we would normally call it, at all. However, Matthew spoke of it here. He referred to that passage saying, well, it has a reference to Christ. Though in his context, in Hosea, it clearly refers to the Exodus. How then was this trip to Egypt? We have to ask ourselves. How then was this trip to Egypt in return a fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, as Matthew said it was? Some would argue and just say, oh, Matthew just arbitrarily pulled a verse out of the Old Testament, mangled it totally out of shape, ripped it out of its context, and just made it stand on its head and dance a little dance to fill the point that he wanted it to. As you can suspect, I don't hold that view. What was Matthew doing, though? We have to ask ourselves. We have to deal with this question. Was Matthew totally ignoring the context of Hosea? Was he making the text of Scripture mean something it didn't? I would suggest to you Matthew wasn't misusing the Scripture. Let me explain why. As you study prophecy in the Scripture, prophecy and its fulfillment, you will find that there is a certain flexibility in the use of the word fulfilled. Now, in our minds, there is usually only one way to use the word fulfilled. That was not the case, and that is in the minds of the authors of the New Testament, and that's not how they used it. They used it in more than one way, is what I'm saying. Let me explain that for you. Sometimes the word fulfilled, as used here, that might be fulfilled, sometimes that word referred to a direct one-to-one fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. That's what we're used to. For example, we already saw that in the beginning of chapter 2. Micah 5 verse 2 said Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. That was fulfilled, said Matthew, at Christ's birth. There it is. It's fulfilled. Says he will be born there. There he was born. That's the way we're used to thinking about prophecy and fulfillment. And it's quite legitimate. However, that's not the only way that the word fulfillment is used in the New Testament. The New Testament authors also use the word fulfill to speak of what can be called a typological fulfillment. Let me explain that for a moment. Don't be scared by a big word. Typological. First, let me explain what the word type meant, and then I think you'll see what it means. The word type or typology meant this. A type is a technical term referring to a relationship between two historical events or two historical people. The word type meant there is a correspondence or a similarity. Let me show you that. God is sovereign, therefore he can make one event early in history have a correspondence or a similarity to another event later in history. And you say, okay, Joel, you're just making that up. No, I'm not. You know many examples of this. Let me share a few with you. You're familiar with these. Jonah. How many days did Jonah spend in the belly of the whale? 3, right? We all know that. How many days did Christ spend in the tomb? 3. We all know that. 3 by Jewish reckoning. Now you say, okay, well, you just 3, you're making it up. No, Matthew chapter 12 said that there was a divinely intended correspondence. Jesus said, I will give you a sign, it will be the sign of Jonah. A 3-day sign. What Jesus was saying there is that there was a correspondence between that event that happened in Jonah and that event that would happen at the end of Christ's life and then his resurrection. That is a God-intended correspondence or similarity. It's not accidental. Now, you can misuse the Scripture by finding anything that uses the same number or the same term and say, oh, see, here there's a relationship, and then you build some really weird interpretation off that. You may have seen that done. That's illegitimate. But if God says that two events happened and there was a similarity between those events because he wanted there to be a similarity between them, then you know that there is a type, that is a divinely intended relationship or correspondence. Jonah and Christ would be an example of that. I'll give you a couple of other examples you're well familiar with. Abraham and his near sacrifice of Isaac. But then the sacrifice of the ram in his place. That is certainly an event which prophesied, if you want to call it that, the substitutionary death of Christ. The Passover lamb, same thing. The serpent lifted up on the pole in the wilderness, to whom if you looked, your life was saved. In John chapter 12, Jesus uses the same terminology. I will be lifted up. And he talks about him being the Savior. Those kind of things are divinely intended correspondences and relationships. God caused those things to happen in a certain way so that he could prove he was doing something later in history as well. You were to look at the similarity between those two things and say, you know what? We've got the same God working here, and he's still a saving God. So, the similarity between those kind of things is not the result of someone's imagination. It is real. It's God-designed. And if God tells us that it is a type, then we know that it is a type. We don't have to go and manufacture them out of our imagination. Now, all that explanation to say this. The New Testament authors also use the word fulfill to describe the connection between those two kind of divinely intended related events. They use the word fulfill because in their mind, it was God doing something here and God doing a similar thing here, and the connection was so tight that it was a fulfillment. they use the word fulfill in that way. That's how it's used here in verse 15, where it says, "This happens in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt did I call my son.'" This is a typological fulfillment. God did something in the Exodus. He rescued Israel, whom he calls his son in Exodus 4. God did something as well in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 2. He rescued Jesus, who is his son. Both rescuings involved at some point a calling out of Egypt as well. Now, the relationship between God's protecting care and those two events was not accidental. It's not imaginary. That similarity was divinely intended. God created that similarity so that those who were familiar with the saving events of God in the past, i.e. the Exodus, could see that it was the same saving God working now to rescue his son, Jesus the Christ. So in verse 15, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 legitimately as a type, saying to prove or proving that God habitually rescues his sons. What God did in the Exodus, God did for Christ, divine protection. And looking back, guided by the Holy Spirit, Matthew saw that similarity. And he said, this is a fulfillment. So tight is the relationship as God designed it. It is a fulfillment, a typological fulfillment of the Hosea passage. It's not a direct one-to-one fulfillment, as we usually use the term, but it was a typological fulfillment. And when God points them out, they're legitimate. If we're running around trying to find them out of our own imagination, that's not legitimate. But when God tells us, we know. Okay, so Matthew's readers would have picked this up immediately. They would have thought this was totally useless explanation. For us, it's a little more difficult because we tend not to be familiar with this. So, God intended the similarity between his care in the Exodus and his care here in Matthew 2, verses 13 and 14, to be recognized as both acts of his saving works. And so Jesus and family, by the message of God, took refuge in Egypt for a few months, perhaps as much as a year. And Matthew said that is a fulfillment of God's work. Now, that leads us to verses 16 through 18. Move from the refuge to the rage. Interesting, we're going to see another typological fulfillment in these verses. If you didn't catch it the first time, you'll see it the second time. In verses 16 through 18, we see the rage. It's Herod's rage. Verse 16. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its environs," that's the areas around, "from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi." Now, Bethlehem was a very small village, as I mentioned. And those who've studied this event and done the demographic kind of studies related to it suggests that probably somewhere between 10 and 20 infants would have been involved here. 10 to 20 infants at the most would have been killed here by Herod because of the small size of Bethlehem and its area. That is, of course, 10 or 20 too many. But the slaughter was not as widespread as we might initially think it was. Unable to identify one child because of the Magi's duck-and-run maneuver, the enraged Herod decided to make sure that this threat to his throne, or perhaps his son's reign, make sure that threat would be permanently removed. And so perhaps adding even up to a year or so, year and a half, to the Magi's time frame, when they had told him when the star appeared, Herod had all the little boys under two executed. Now, reporting this, Matthew then included another typological fulfillment, or God-intended similarity, to an event in the Old Testament, verse 17. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying," this is Jeremiah 31:15, "a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." So Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15 and says, okay, we have another fulfillment here. Well, again, this is not a prophecy in any sense that we would normally take it. This refers to a historical event, does the passage in Jeremiah. The original event referred to was this. Ramah was a city. It was a small town, which according to Jeremiah 40 verses 1 and 2, was the concentration camp in which the Jews sent into exile by Nebuchadnezzar were gathered in before they marched off to Babylon. Ramah was the gathering point. Therefore, weeping in Ramah referred to the mourning over the sons who had been killed in battle with the Babylonians and for all those children who were being sent away into exile into Babylon. Rachel here is the wife of one of the patriarchs, is pictured as the mother of the whole nation, weeping for her lost children, sons of Jacob. Well, that event in the Old Testament had a God-intended correspondence to this event, the slaughter of the infant boys of Bethlehem. And therefore, Matthew referred to this as well as a fulfilled prophecy, typological fulfillment, a divinely intended relationship. Now, having seen the refuge and then the rage of Herod, let's conclude this morning with the return. The return, verse 19. When Herod was dead, just a short time later, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned again in a dream, he departed to the regions of Galilee. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the death of Herod, as I mentioned, happened really only a few months, probably, after Jesus' family departed to Egypt. Again, then, told by God in a dream what to do, Joseph returned his family to Israel. However, when he found that Herod's son was on the throne, just as bloodthirsty a man as his father, Joseph decided that he would not go back to Judea in Bethlehem, which was in Archelaus' territory. He would go to another territory, Galilee, which was ruled by someone else. And so he went back to the city where he and Mary apparently were originally from, the city of Nazareth. Now, according to Matthew, that again is no accident. Verse 23. It came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, again, we need some explanation of this, because you can search your Old Testament backwards and forwards, and you will never find the statement, "He shall be called a Nazarene." That is not a quote from the Old Testament. Interestingly, Matthew marks that for us. He knew very well this was not a quote from the Old Testament. He changed the way he introduced this. It was different from everything he's been saying all through the rest of these first two chapters. When he introduced an Old Testament passage as a fulfillment, he did that in a certain way. With this one, he does it differently. It's not so easy to see in English, but it's more obvious in Greek. He changes it, and that he's telling us that he's not giving a direct quote. So Matthew knew exactly what he was talking about. He left out, for example, the word saying, legon in Greek, which was the way you introduced a direct quote. And also, he said this was spoken through the prophets, plural. If you look through all the rest of the passage, it's prophets, because he's quoting someone directly. Here he's referring to some indirect message that the prophets gave rather than a direct quote. And he notes that by saying it is spoken through the prophets, plural. So what is Matthew driving at? What is he referring to if this is not a direct quote of the Old Testament? Here, I believe, is the answer. The town of Nazareth had a very low reputation in Jesus' day. In fact, it was an insult to tell someone that you were a Nazarene. If I wanted to really show that you were somebody low and base, I would call you a Nazarene. It's like saying someone's from the Free State or something like that, right? Same kind of idea. We all use geography. It's like saying someone's an American. Wash out my mouth with soap, right? You might remember, for example, Nathanael's comment in John chapter 1, verse 46, when he found out that Jesus was from the city of Nazareth. He said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That was the attitude of those in Palestine of that day towards the city of Nazareth. Common, accepted attitude. To call someone a Nazarene was essentially to call them worthless, useless, and no good. Now, where in the prophets does it say that Jesus would be called useless, worthless, and no good? Isaiah 53, right? We've studied it. He would be despised and rejected by men. Zechariah chapter 12 says he would be pierced, killed, rejected by his own people. And so what Matthew said here is exactly correct. The prophets, plural, did say that Jesus would be despised. And he pointed that out by using an idiomatic or colloquial phrase that we perhaps are unfamiliar with, but his readers would not have been. He borrowed that, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" kind of attitude to show that Jesus would be one who is despised and rejected. Therefore, he says, it's no accident that Jesus was from Nazareth, that his parents returned there with him. Why? So that it could be shown that he would be the one who of Isaiah 53:2 is despised and rejected by men. So, Matthew marks that he's not giving a direct quote, as I've noted for you, and he just uses this wordplay to discuss Jesus' humble origins. In that sense, then, the Old Testament taught that Jesus was a Nazarene, someone rejected. So, Matthew's concern in these opening chapters, as we've seen, was to pile up evidence that Jesus is the Messiah King. He did that in chapter 1 by showing Jesus' Davidic lineage and also Jesus' divine lineage. He did the same thing in chapter 2 as well. He did that by having Jesus worshipped as the King by the Kingmakers, the Magi. He did that by showing how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, both direct prophecies and typological as well. And therefore, under God's providing and protecting care, the infant Messiah King grew to manhood until it burst on the public scene 30 years later as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the preacher of righteousness, Jesus who would give his life in the place of many. As we come to chapter 3, and the next time we begin, as we study the Gospel of Matthew, next time we are together, we will see the introduction of Jesus the King. He has a herald, in fact, as every king should. He has a herald that goes before to announce the coming of the King, and that is John the Baptist. We will meet him next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is King. We thank you that he is the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy. We thank you that you watched over and protected him, that no harm might come to him, that his task might be fulfilled, that he would die not merely at the stroke of Herod's, but that he would die instead, your stroke, on the cross, in the place of sinners, and that he would give his life as the Passover lamb, the rescuer of sinners. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved your Son the way that you did. We thank you that he was God and man, that he might touch us both, as it were, as the mediator between the two. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection, that we know we also in him will have new life. Lord, we praise you for our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.